We've left off with Jonah being spit out of the fish on the dry land. Now what? He had been delivered from death, and so God met Jonah again. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "And it was the word of Jehovah to Jonah a second time to say, 'Get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and announce to her the proclamation which I say to you.'" It's interesting that there's no scolding. There's no mention of Jonah's former call and flight. The Lord passes over them in gracious silence. You know, God didn't have to repeat himself. He could have said, "What did I tell you, Jonah?" He didn't have to give Jonah a second chance. Jonah, it would have been fair for Jonah to die in the ocean. And yet, God gave a second chance for Jonah to obey. And very kindly and graciously just said, "Jonah," repeated the same command that he had given before, "Get up, go, and proclaim." God is that way. He's a God who will speak to us again, who will tell us the same thing again. Isn't it Peter that said, to write the same thing again to you? It was Paul that wrote that in Corinthians, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians. "To write the same thing to you again is not a problem for me." If we look back at the giving of the law and the Pentateuch, we have a book called Deuteronomy. What's Deutero mean? Two. Nomos is law. God gave the law, and then in Deuteronomy, he gave the law a second time. God repeated himself. How many chances did Peter get to confess Christ? He got at least seven chances, by my count. The first time he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? And then the next three times he said, "I don't know that man." And then at that breakfast by the seashore, he got three more chances to say, "You know I love you, Lord." Jesus gave him opportunity after opportunity to confess Christ. And then many more throughout the book of Acts, as we just read one. Ben just read one of those occasions. God gives us second chances. You may have blown it like Jonah did. You may have blown your sexual purity. You may have blown an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. You know you should have done it. You could have, but you didn't. You may have blown a chance to honor your parents and really dishonored them by something you did or said. You may have blown a chance to make peace with your brother or your sister and done something mean instead. But it's never too late to get back up again, to receive God's forgiveness and start doing again what God has called you to do. Parents, this is a lesson for us. Here's the character of God presented to us. Is God browbeating? Browbeating does not win the hearts of our children. But grace does win the hearts of our children. I'm not talking about lenience. I'm talking about grace. God was not lenient. That fish was not a very pleasant experience for Jonah. But God was gracious and unbending and channeling him in the right direction. So we have the same three imperatives that show up in chapter 1, verse 2, get up, go, and proclaim. But this second time we have a new thing that's introduced and that is the message. Jonah is to proclaim a particular message this time, and God's going to give it to him now. There's no indication that God gave him the message in chapter 1. And here, there are indications, partly from this participle here, speaking, which usually indicates present tense in Hebrew, that this is a new thing. God's now giving him the message that he's supposed to say in Nineveh. And I think maybe God knew. Well, I know God knew that Jonah wasn't going to obey at first. He didn't give him the message at that point. But here, at this point, when he knows Jonah is actually headed towards Nineveh, that's when he gives him the words to say. God waited until Jonah was actually headed towards Nineveh. And I find that to be, I have found that to be true in the way God has worked in my life. Often when God calls me to take a step of faith, he shows me some of the details, but not every one of them. And it requires faith to step in that direction, even before I can see every piece worked out. God gives me enough to know this is where he wants me to go, but not enough to be able to say, well, this is exactly how it's going to happen, and here's how it's all going to work out. It never works that way for me. We have to walk through the path of obedience to the little bit we know, and God will give us the rest as we walk in obedience to him. The fuller understanding comes usually not until after it's all over with and we look back. Oh, okay, this is what God was doing. Here's what God did to prepare. This is part of Jesus' own training of his disciples. He sent the 12 disciples out the one time only to the Jews, and then he sent the 70 disciples out to all of the cities throughout Samaria as well. And then later on, he sent a whole crowd of people out, and Luke 12 talks about that, and he briefed them saying, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. There's Jesus' word that at the time you need it, God will give you the words to say. Now again, this is not a not in support of laziness. We should put effort into communicating excellently. We should put effort into memorizing the Bible so that it's there when we do have to speak. But it does mean that if we're not sure what to say, God will give us the words to say at the right time if we are walking in a relationship of trust and obedience to him. So Jonah got up and he went to Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Jonah's finally on track. This is the one thing he did right. He's going according to the word of Jehovah. As we look at a map of the Middle East here, we can see Jonah was, lived somewhere around here, went down to Joppa to board the ship, went out into the Mediterranean Ocean, and the storm hit him somewhere out here. He went down in the fish, still up somewhere in this ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, and now he's been stood out on a shore somewhere, probably or somewhere along the coast of Turkey, perhaps along the coast of Phoenicia, and God has told him, go to Nineveh. Nineveh is going to be right, or
ground here on the Tigris River, just below where the mountains are here, right there off the on the river. So Nineveh was way over here, and
here's an enlargement of Nineveh. The city is located right here on the bend of the Tigris River, and this is in the modern day city of Mosul, Iraq, is right here. And you can see all these little squares are held at where Iraq is now living. And the ancient city of Nineveh is right here. There's walls that have been built. There was a little stream bed that flowed through it here, down into the Tigris. And so there you go, kind of helps you see the outline of the city walls. And each of these pink spots, I don't know how well you can see them from where you are, but there are each of these pink spots with a gate into the city. And just for reference, this is about 2 miles in width.
So we're told it was a big city, a city that was great to God. What does it mean? It was a city great to God. City great to God.
A Jewish commentator that I read said it was just a way of expressing a superlative. It was the greatest city in the world. It was a city as great as God. I think it probably has more to do with God's opinion of the city. It was a city of great value to God. Why would cities be of great value to God? Why would they be important to God? Because the bigger the city is, the more of his image bearers live there. The more individuals there are that he either loves or hates. The more people there are, the greater concern there is for God, because these are people that he personally either are offending him or that he is in a love relationship with. It's one reason why Christians should not abandon cities. If it's God's will, we should remain in cities to be salt and light. There's a further description of Nineveh saying that it was literally
going 3 days.
What does that mean? There's a number of interpretations here, but I think to put it in context, this kind of phrase is consistently used throughout the Old Testament to measure distance. You see it in Ezekiel 42 when this kind of grammatical structure is used to measure the number of cubits in the temple, how big this temple was that God was describing was going to be built. It's also mentioned that phrase is also mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2 to describe the distance from Babylon to Jerusalem that Nehemiah and the Israelites traversed to go to Jerusalem. However, this is probably not a measurement of distance from wherever Jonah was to Nineveh. Because as the crow flies, if you get even from the nearest coastline, which would be right along in here, to Nineveh, this is going to be at least 400 miles. Which you're not going to be able to walk in 3 days. So probably this is some other measurement of distance. A number of people suggested, well, maybe it's a measurement of the city.
As I showed you before here, this city is only about 3 miles across. I'm sorry, 3 miles across this way, and only about 1 mile across this way. So we're looking at a circumference of 8 or 9 miles. That's not going to take 3 days to walk around either. That'll just take a few hours. Most likely, it's a measurement that includes the suburban area
of the walled city. note here,
in the suburban sprawl of the door. But here's the old city, but houses are all the way out to here and all the way out on the other side of the river.
There's a sprawl here. Maybe the automobiles allow people to sprawl further in a city than the ancient cities were able to grow. There's also neighboring towns. In the book of Genesis, chapter 10, Nineveh is mentioned. Who knows who built Nineveh? Nimrod was the builder of not only Nineveh, but three other towns nearby, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin. And all four towns together in Genesis 10 are called the Great City. And that is what Nineveh is called too, right? The Great City. Here in Jonah. So it's possible that all four towns,
not only the walled city of Nineveh, but other neighboring towns,
were included in this phrase, the Great City. I think that's the most probable explanation of what it meant, that it would take 3 days to walk through all of those cities in this metropolitan area. Now, the NIV offers another idea, and that would be that even though the city is 3 square miles, it would have taken 3 days to stop over at all of the different shopping malls and share a message. And so the NIV, if you've got one of those, says a visit required 3 days. That's a plausible explanation. Most of the Jews of Jonah's day never seen a city this big. And so Jonah takes the time to give us a picture. This is a huge city. There's tons of people in it. So Jonah began to go into the city. A walk of one day. The first word that most English translations render began or started literally has to do with boring a hole into something. He penetrated. He's infiltrating the city. This was some of the gates of the ancient city of Nineveh have been rebuilt. This is one of them. Perhaps this is the one that Jonah entered the city in. Doesn't that look big and imposing? It'd be kind of scary to be a foreigner walking into here with this crazy message. It'd be kind of scary to walk into that gate. According to the commentator C.F. Kyle, he said, Jonah would have entered the city at Nineveh and proceeded from Nineveh to Calah, where the king's citadel was, and he may have walked 20 English miles or a short day's journey before he preached. But here he was among lifelong political enemies, wandering around the streets of the biggest city in the world with this outrageous message from God. This is the adventure of a lifetime, probably the adventure that would end his life. And he had survived the fish's belly, but he wasn't sure he was going to survive the streets of this city after telling him they're going to be overthrown. Well, apparently Jonah only did his prophetic business for one day instead of doing it for 3 days, as would be expected. One reason is that the people responded right away. Jonah doesn't have to go through the next day and say, 39 days and none of us overthrown. 38 days and none of us overthrown. Doesn't have to do the countdown. It's just one day. But he gives this message, 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. The verbs describing Jonah's speech are repetitive. He cried out, and he said, and then there's this word,
I can't see it very well here,
which means again or repeated. In most translations, you have it as the word yet. I use the word continuously. He said continuously. 40 days and Nineveh is overturned. 40 days and Nineveh is overturned. Walking through the city. 40 days and Nineveh is overturned over and over again. This word describing Nineveh's fate, overturned, indicates a revolution, upheaval, something being turned upside down, turned around. And whatever it is, in verse 10, God says it was evil. And whatever it was, Jonah, in the next chapter, wanted to view it from a safe distance from outside of town. Whatever this revolution was going to be, it promised to be bad and something that Jonah didn't want to be anywhere near. But when he watched it, he wanted to be at a safe distance from there. But you might say, wait a minute. God is love. That should be our message. What is this judgment message? What's with this? Why didn't Jonah preach love? Well, there's two sides of the message. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2 talks about eternal judgment being a foundation of the Christian faith. And the writer of Hebrews says that that's a foundation that we must build on top of. It's not something we can ignore. The people that only preach God's love aren't laying the foundation. When Paul preached to the Athenians, what did he talk about? Here was probably the most sophisticated audience he'd ever spoken to. And what did he say to them? He said that God is going to judge the world, and God has furnished proof of who is going to be the judge by raising that person from the dead. He spoke of God's judgment. Come on, Paul, where is God's grace? Homer Haley, who wrote a commentary on the book of Jonah, wrote, warnings of this nature are conditional, and this should be understood. And he mentions how a principle of divine sovereignty and grace being included in the message is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, as you start at verse 7, God says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. Now that is language that exactly from Jonah. We'll see that. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. So the message that here Jeremiah was to give was, God is fashioning calamity against you. But the background, God explains, the background of such a message is that if I declare calamity and they turn from their evil ways, then I'll change my mind and relent and won't punish them. There's an understanding that's behind the message that's very important. So the question is, did Jonah actually explain this? He didn't explain God's grace and forgiveness to the sailors, did he? And we know from chapter 4 that he did not want God to pour out his grace and forgiveness to the people of Nineveh. So I suspect this is all he said, 40 days and Nineveh is overturned, that he may not have explained to them the context of God's grace when God makes a warning. I suspect he fudged on the message. I hope that we are not people who will fudge on the message, but will speak not only of God's judgment, but also of the context of God's warning. That if we will repent, then He will turn from the calamity which He purposes against us and bless us. We need to speak not only of God's judgment, but also of His love. So what can we learn from this? What if you were to go to modern day Mosul? Here's a photograph of modern day Mosul. Here's the ancient city wall of Nineveh. Now the road is back there. And you're looking into the city. There's one of the hills. That's actually a shrine to the prophet Jonah. Nabi Jonah, they call it, which means prophet Jonah. What if you were to walk into that city right now? What would you do? What could you learn from Jonah? I think one thing that we can learn is it takes faith to obey God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a famous treatise on faith. And God says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. And without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And then it goes on to speak of Noah, by faith being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And Abraham, by faith, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Jacob and Isaac, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what faith is about, stepping out to do what God has called us to do, not knowing what the outcome is going to be ahead of time. It took faith for Jonah to walk up to this city and start preaching in hopes that it would transform the city. And it took faith to trust that God would preserve his life in the midst of his enemies in that city. It took trust to trust that God's word was true and that there really would be a revolution in the city of Nineveh. It took faith. What about us? Do we believe in God? That's the first thing that Hebrews said. We have to believe that He is first, and then believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do we believe that what the Bible says is true? Can we confidently say its messages to other people, believing that the Bible is true? Do we believe that God will accomplish what He says He will in the Bible? Do you believe God can really use us to make disciples of every nation? Faith is that first step. Courage is the second thing that we need for obeying God. Now, why does God mention that it's such a great city in verse 2 when He commissions Jonah? Why even mention that it's such a big city? Why not just say, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach? I think part of the reason was that it put Jonah in the position of realizing the challenge of the task, the immensity of it. This is not going to be easy. The Bible never downplays how hard it is to obey God. Whether you follow Christ into the business world, or whether you follow Christ in the mission field, it's going to be hard. Following God is about grace and faith, not about lenience and laziness. John Calvin wrote, the reason why the character of the city was mentioned was that Jonah might gird himself up for the contest so that he might not afterwards fail in the middle of his course. We have many examples throughout history of the kind of courage that it takes to obey God, especially throughout missions history, which is something that I have particularly studied. You know, there's the story of William Carey at a time when Europeans just didn't travel the world much. Nobody had ever been a missionary to India before in the 1700s, at least no Protestant. But William Carey decided he would risk the military opposition and the tropical diseases and the difficult challenge of learning new languages without all the resources we have today. Eric Little was a missionary to China in the middle of a war. He purposefully went back to China even while there was a war in progress, because he knew the Chinese still need the gospel, whether or not they're in a war. And just because it might be dangerous was not a reason to shirk his calling as a missionary. So he was separated from his family, put in a camp, and died of disease and malnutrition in that camp. But he left a huge impact on the country of China. There's monuments and movies and parks that are created for him in many places throughout the country. Think of Brusko, the postmodern missionary, who went into the Amazon jungle all by himself because he wanted to share the gospel with unreached tribal Indians. He had to go through hepatitis, worms so long that he could pull them out of his mouth from his stomach. It was shot at many times with arrows that actually hit him and deal with infections from arrow wounds. He had to go through tremendous difficulty in order to share the gospel with the monotone Indians. Brother Yun in China, another modern day pastor, still alive today as far as I know, who went through prison and unspeakable torture, as recorded in the book The Heavenly Man. It's not easy to obey God. It requires courage. It also requires carefulness. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he went according to the word of the Lord, not according to what he wanted to do. The word of the Lord has many details to govern us. Are we carefully listening to what the Bible says? Carefully listening to the details? You know, in the Great Commission, there are details. Go into all the world. That word all is a detail that we need to pay attention to. Are there areas that we neglect to our disobedience? Make disciples of all nations. There's that other all is a little detail. The word nations, ethnic groups. The necessity to bring the gospel to every ethnic group within the political nations is a detail that we can't overlook. You know, there's also the make disciples. It doesn't say make converts, it says make disciples. A disciple is someone who is being continuously taught and is becoming like his teacher, master. There's a detail that we need to be careful to observe. Jesus said, teach them all I commanded. All is a detail. These are things, just one illustration of many details which are in God's Word that we need to be careful to observe. One of the tragedies of our day, wrote Homer Haley, and of all time since the beginning of preaching, is that men are prone to substitute what our own wisdom dictates instead of preaching what God bids. I see this even in, we love reading Bible story books to our children, but even there we have to be careful. There are a lot of them that don't tell the stories accurately. We need to be careful to teach God's Word as it actually is. If we do that, if we know God's Word, and if we deliver it faithfully, then we can have a real peace about this. We can know that I've done exactly what God said. I don't have there's no more that I have to do because I've done what God said. I've been careful about this. I don't have to worry about, should I do some more? I don't have to worry. I can have peace that I've done what God called me to do. That is very valuable. Ajit Fernando wrote about this in his commentary. We can have confidence. It's not our message. It's God's word. And He will be responsible to make it effective. That's the real romance of missions. We take a message to created people from their Creator. Something that happened in my own life this week has been an illustration for me and a challenge to practice what I preach. I don't know if you're going to read that, but that's a letter that I wrote out to the Manhattan City Commissioners. The Manhattan City Commission is currently in the process of drafting legislation, a city ordinance about discrimination. And the main reason why they're doing that is they want to make it against the law to discriminate in any way against men who want to marry other men or women who want to marry other women. Just as we shouldn't discriminate against a man who wants to marry a woman. They also, in the same ordinance, they also are wanting to keep people from discriminating against men who dress up to look like women and women who dress up to look like men. And so I went to the city council meeting, and some of you also went with me, and that was very encouraging. And I didn't really want to speak about this. One of my roommates in college has a brother who's a pastor who spoke out against homosexuality in San Francisco, where his church is. And he was spit on. They had mobs that were sent to riot at his church during Sunday services. They even threw a bomb into his children's bedroom window. I don't really want to deal with that kind of stuff. I'd really just rather not get involved with the conflict. And I don't like conflict anyway. So I hate being around people that are arguing, and I do not want to step into a controversy like this. And I don't feel very naturally gifted at speaking either. I don't enjoy public speaking, especially not talking off the top of my head when I haven't spent a lot of time preparing a message. So it took faith for me to trust God that His Word is true when it says that it's an abomination to God for a man to lie with a man as a man lies with a woman. And it's an abomination to God for a woman to wear men's clothes or men to wear woman's clothing. It took faith for me to trust that that is true and that I must uphold God's standard of what's right and what's wrong. And I need courage. I needed courage. I was afraid I would just not be able to speak or that somebody might get angry with me. It took a lot of courage to stand up and speak. It also took carefulness to quote the Bible accurately. and explain and practice what I preach you. I've told you, you know, we need to be sure to present God as the Creator, so I made sure that I said God is the one who created us. I was trying to practice, I was trying to be careful in what I said. It took carefulness. But there's something that's happened in my life just this week, and I expect that as God raises this to all of us, and as we study this book of Jonah, there'll be things that God calls you to do that will take courage and faith and carefulness. That's just what's happened with me this past week. I wish I could say that there was a revival in the city hall this week, but didn't see evidence of that. But there was a revival in Nineveh when Jonah preached. It says, the men of Nineveh, verse 5, believed in God, so they proclaimed a fast, and they dressed in sackcloth from the greatest even to the smallest. This is an amazing statement. Here we have one man goes into the largest city in the world, proclaims a message, apparently with a bit of reluctance and a bit of antagonism towards the people he's delivering it to, and yet God, and in one day, God transforms the city. It's amazing what God can do. In Luke 11, Jesus said, even as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man shall be to this generation. Jesus' resurrection from the dead would be a sign to his generation and to all generations since, that this is the one who would take away the sins of the world. Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh also. The report that he had been swallowed by a fish and had been down to Sheol and had been saved from that. He's probably bleached white, his hair and his skin. He probably looked funny from having been in the stomach of that fish and bleached by the gastric juices of the fish. The very sight of Jonah might have gotten him an audience. He was a sign for the people of Nineveh that God, even though we have been taken, even though we are dead, God can raise us to life. The verb for belief here is interesting. It's a causal form. In Hebrew, if you put an H in front of a word, it turns it into a causal. It indicates that something caused that action to happen. And here, I think the idea is that as these men in Nineveh trusted in God, they caused God's truth to be confirmed, and they were confirming God's truth to other people as they believed it themselves. It's also interesting that who does it say that they believed in? God. Elohim, God, is mentioned. Remember who it was that Jonah used as the name of God for the sailors? It wasn't Elohim God, it was Jehovah, Yahweh. I'm not exactly sure what to make of that, but it is an interesting difference. I don't know whether Jonah was, this was a sign of Jonah trying to distance himself from the people, not willing to share the personal name of God. Or maybe, to give him the benefit of the doubt, maybe this is contextualization. Maybe he's trying to use their word for God to help them understand who this person is. And you understand? I don't know, but it's interesting. The people of Nineveh repented, though. They believed. They called a fast. They all wore sackcloth from their greatest to their smallest. It may be speaking of the nobility down to the peasants, maybe speaking of the old men down to the little children. It doesn't say for sure, but all without exception. What a dream come true for a prophet, for an evangelist, for an entire town, from the greatest to the least, to repent. How many prophets in Israel's history ever saw a response like this? And now here it's happening, not among Jews, but among Gentiles. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be like? The largest city in the world, what is that? I guess that's Mexico City. If you were to go there and a day of preaching and the entire city would repent. What an incredible thing. The entire city is fasting and mourning over their sins and crying out to God for salvation. It's unbelievable. But that's the equivalent of what happened in Nineveh that day. Do you think it could happen again? Do you think God could do that in our city if we sought for that? I believe that it could happen. And we need to pray that God will raise us up as modern day Jonahs to be His instrument to do it again. Some applications here. We need also, just as the people of Nineveh, we need to repent of our sins by believing in God. When you do sin, like Jonah did, don't give up. Seek a second chance. It's not over when you have blown it. It is a time to confess your sin and step back on the path with God. If God has given you a burden to share a message, share it with faith and courage and carefulness. And look to God for the words to say. Like Paul said, we don't use words of human persuasiveness in 1 Corinthians 1, but with spiritual power, the power of God. And we need to balance God's judgment with God's love. Don't leave either one out. And I encourage you, take on a great city. It might not be a literal city. It might be some other great challenge that would bring glory to God if you could conquer it. But I encourage you to take on challenges in faith and see what God will do, carefully following His words.